outdated system, I guess. Good, all right. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 27. Acts 27, if you would. We're going to look at the whole chapter today. If you could turn me down a slight bit more, Mike, that'd be great. We're going to look at God at work in difficult times. God at work in difficult times. Acts 27. In an article written and found on preachingtoday.com, when humanitarian relief goes wrong. In the wake of the destruction from recent Hurricane Harvey, Americans rallied to provide aid and relief, but not all of the help actually helps. Some of it led to more complications and even burdens. In an Action Institute Power blog, disaster relief expert Juanita Reiling said, "Generally, after a disaster, people with loving intentions donate things that cannot be used in a disaster response, and in fact may actually be harmful. For instance," she continued, "people have donated prom gowns and wigs and tiger costumes and pumpkins and frostbite cream to Rwanda and used tea bags because you can always get another cup of tea." Following 1998's Hurricane Mitch, Reiling recalls finding loads of boxes on the airstrip that were filled with winter coats. It was summertime in Honduras. Likewise, after the disastrous tsunami of 2004, beaches in Indonesia were so filled with donated clothes that the donations were eventually set on fire due to the oncoming rot. After the 2010 earthquake in Haiti, American mothers donated breast milk. Yes, breast milk. Not thinking of the challenge of keeping it fresh. These illustrations serve as a perfect example of when helping hurts. The intentions may be good, but the strategy is not effective because the donors have not listened to what the recipients really need in their time of difficulty. Well, today we're going to look at a time of great difficulty for the Apostle Paul and his companions. It is a very unpleasant situation, to say the least. But from what we will read, the writer and the author, meaning Luke, clearly shows for us that in such times of difficulty, God was at work in the lives of those in the boat. God has a plan. He knows what we need. He hears our cries. He responds to us with needed relief. And yes, he always provided needed protection according to his sovereign plan. Through it all, we will look at how God was at work in Paul's difficult time. And hopefully, as we go through this passage today, you can reflect on how God has gotten you through difficult times in your life as well. So please be follow along with me on chapter 27 of Acts, starting with verse 1. "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in the Adramyttean ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they found another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down their ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Well, as we consider this, we see that in times of difficulty, that God provides individuals in your life who will look upon you with favor and care. Verses 1 through 3. In times of difficulty, God will bring people into your life that will love on you, care for you, be there for you in those difficult times. We are coming upon a passage that's in the Bible that is really of great historical significance, not just to the biblical context, but believe it or not, to the world. Very little has ever been written about the nature of seafaring, especially in that time and that age. Luke is one of the few who on board was in the middle of it all and wrote about some very dynamic moments, some very specific things and actions that sailors had to take in order to be a part of the seafaring life. The sea is one of those things that's in Scripture that's very dangerous. We look at the sea and oh, it's marvelous, it's wonderful. We see it from satellites and we look at pictures of it and we see it on TV and in movies. And in the ancient days, it was the sign of death. Sea was dangerous. It was to be feared. It was so fearing that as a whole, the Jewish population weren't considered seafaring people. They just didn't do it. Very rare did you ever find them do it. During Solomon's time, yes, but other than that, really, they didn't do much of that either because they weren't really a seafaring people. And so when we consider what's going on, Paul has been in jail for over 2 years. If you were here last week, he was under the new governor. The governor had the Jews come back and get new charges. And when he says, hey, listen, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to face these charges? He says, no, I'm standing before Caesar's court, and to Caesar I appeal. And so he said to him, then Caesar, you will go. And here it is. Luke says, and when it was decided that it was time for us to go, we got on a ship from Caesarea. I mean, it's interesting because Luke is in the middle of all this. Chances are Luke had been living in Caesarea that entire time that Paul had been in prison, taking care of his needs. This is one of those passages that's called the we passages in Acts. When you see that, that's Luke writing and joining them. He writes the whole thing, but this is when Luke is now part of the story. The narrator is in the narrative itself. And so he says, we decided, when it was decided that we would go set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners. So Paul's not going by himself, but Paul is not an average prisoner. And some very basic things. When they get there, Paul is handed off to Julius, a centurion of the Augustan cohort. This is not a normal guy. This is a special individual. The Augustan cohort were a special group of soldiers at the command and behest of the emperor. This is something that he was probably heading back, leaving Caesarea at that time. He was probably heading back to Rome anyways. He was going to take these prisoners that were specially going to Rome to stand before Caesar. And here it was, Paul, this prisoner who shouldn't have been a prisoner, is a prisoner, and he's handed over to Julius. But Julius seems to have a special favor for Paul. I mean, this is a hardened criminal. But one of the things that's true in Scripture is this. Generally, when we see a centurion, a commander of 100, right? They're generally individuals of, well, patience. They're individuals of nobility. They got a good head on their shoulders. They're men who can be trusted. They're men who are favorable. They're men who are level-headed. They're not just the average soldier. They're in charge of soldiers. These men know how to play politics, but they also know they're noble. And they're always considered generally nice guys to a lot of the people that we see in Scripture. And here's a situation. It's probably along the lines where the governor looked at Julius and said, listen, this guy's innocent. He's appealed to Caesar. We're going to send him to Caesar, but the guy doesn't even need to go to Caesar, but because he appealed, he's got to go. And so, yeah, he's a prisoner, but he's not a bad guy. Yeah, he's a prisoner, but he's okay. It's likely the case was, as all the prisoners were coming on board, because Paul's a political prisoner, he's probably the only one who doesn't have shackles on. He's probably walking straight on like a citizen of Rome that should. He hasn't done anything wrong. Two governors have found him innocent. A king has found him innocent. And he's still got to go to, he's got to go to Rome to see Caesar. So Paul's not your average soldier. But to know this, Paul is in a difficult time. Paul hasn't gone anywhere in 2 years. He's been in jail. He's been attended to. But he is still a prisoner. And now his first release isn't really release. It's to get on a ship that is a basically island hopper ship. It's not very big. And he's going to go up the coast of Israel there, the whole coast of the Mediterranean, and come under the subcontinent of Asia there, that area, Southwest Asia. And they're going to stop at different ports to go all the way to Rome. And so it says right off the bat that they leave, and on the next day, they land in Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are two towns that are often mentioned in Scripture. We know that when Paul was coming to Jerusalem, he stopped off in Tyre, which was about 20 to 25 miles south of Sidon. But now on his way to Rome, he's stopping in Sidon. And it says there that Julius allowed Paul to go and see his friends so that he could be refreshed. That he could be refreshed. Now, it sounds kind of benign what is being said there, but really there's more to that than what may seem. You see, Paul needed some care. He'd been a prisoner. He'd probably been inside for 2 years. He'd been malnourished. Likely is Paul was sick, because the terminology used by Luke, the physician Luke, is a medical physician of needing to have your health taken care of. Something was wrong with Paul as they were getting ready to go to Rome, and he wasn't healthy. And so, uncharacteristically, Julius, with favor on Paul, says, you can go. Now, how many people do you think in Julius's lifetime did he ever let a prisoner go from the ship? Just go. Paul had curried so much favor with the centurion, probably by way of the governor's approval, that Julius said, you can go get your help. Paul had convinced him, I'm not going to run away from you. I'm not going to run from this. I mean, for one, why would Paul run? He requested to go to Caesar, right? So Paul's not going to run. It's not his point to run. But what Julius allowed him to do was to go see other Christians right there in Sidon, to be able to go and meet with other Christians and get the help he needs and to get refreshed and to be able to get the needed help for the long journey that was ahead of him on sea. And so what we have here is a situation where it's clearly that in this time of difficulty in which Paul was facing, God had provided an individual in his life who looked upon him with undue favor. There's no reason why he should be looking on Paul with favor, but he does. You know, if you look back in your life, you could probably remember individuals from when you were this tall up who came into your life and just seemed to like you. I know there's people in our lives that just don't like us. I mean, it happens. I can't imagine anyone not liking me. But there are people in our lives who come in and just don't like you. But then there's people in your life who like you. And they just love on you. And they care for you. And they're there for you. And then if you're going through a difficult time, you know who those people are, because they continue to love on you. They continue to like you. You know, as an individual who grew up in the church, as a pastor's son, I faced some of my problems, and I went through some issues. But I will say this as a whole. I knew that the church members loved me. I never really questioned that. They were really an extension of my family as I was growing up. Individuals that I know I could go and talk to and meet with and just get advice from. Those who were just going to love on you, be there for you, even help you if you needed help. You know, when you go through times of difficulty, you don't have to go alone. If you got able to tap directly into the church, know this, God will not leave you alone. He will bring people into your life who will look upon you with favor to help you through that difficult time. But not only that, we see in verses 4 through 13, in times of difficulty, God tries to get your attention so that you hear his word, even when others will not. He will try and get your attention so you're hearing what he has to say to you, even when others won't listen. So here they are. They're basically hopping along under the coast of the Mediterranean Ocean, along the western coast of Southwest Asia. They're going to port to port to port to port. And what you find is, it's very clear, Julius, the centurion, is looking for a larger ship. This is one of those, again, pond hoppers. It's not meant to go out into the ocean. This is one of those that's meant to be along the coast. It's a much smaller vessel to get where they need to go. It's like a transport vessel almost. And when they finally get to a place of travel, they finally get this Alexandrian ship. And it takes a little bit to get there, but without going through too much detail, that's what they end up doing. It's at Cnidus that they eventually go, and from there they get onto this Alexandrian ship. And what it is this Alexandrian ship is one of those grain ships. Another thing that is not talked about much in ancient antiquity is the nature of the ships. Now, we got pictures of them, and we got ideas of them. We understand them. And when you're reading along, what kind of ship was in your mind? I don't know. I'm a westernized 2017 thinker growing up. My immediate history is English history / Western history. I think of these great big ships of Spain and England, these big masts. I think of the USS Constitution. Ship, you know, parked out there in Boston, right? That's the kind of ship you kind of think of. Nowhere near that size. These seafaring ships that are meant to go on the Mediterranean, drop it down a major notch. These things are like the size of a big banana, right? They got like one deck, maybe two at the most below, you know, two below. But the reality is these are small ships. It's not one you're going to take out to the Pacific. Let me put it that way. If you do, you're going to put your life at risk because it's not meant to go out that far. The reality is it was meant for seafaring in the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't meant to go out to the Pacific Ocean or to the Atlantic Ocean. It was meant for that local usage. And these grain ships, if you notice, Alexandrian ship, Alexandria was in northern Africa. And Egypt ruled the grain. And Egypt actually provided grain for all of Rome. It wasn't uncommon to see a fleet of Roman ships and at least one or two Alexandrian grain ships coming along with them to provide the necessary resources for food. It was common. And when they got to a place for battle, it was the Alexandrian grain ships that brought them the necessary food to continue on in the battle. This is a major ship. These were all over the empire. They were always going from port to port. And here's a situation where, if you can imagine it, there they are in northern Africa, and they got this grain ship, and likely is they went straight across the Mediterranean to the east side of Crete and went right up to Cnidus, and probably ported there to let off some grain, because that's their job, is to let off grain. Well, when the centurion got there, he sees this Roman Alexandrian ship. They're bound by Rome. They have to go. Where is he going? He's going to Rome. The owner of the ship, the captain of the ship, is getting ready to take the rest of the grain and resources to Rome itself. And he says, well, we'll board this, guys. And so he transfers all of them from that one little ship to the slightly larger ship. And they then go figure out, hey, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go sailing. We're going to go to Rome. And so what happens is, as they're moving along, they ended up going down to the south part of Crete. And because right across from Cnidus, there's Crete. And so they go to Salamone, and they come in the southern part of the island. They're on the southern aspect of the island. All the northern winds are kind of blocked by this island. And they're going from place to place, and they get to Fair Havens. Fair Havens. Yeah, sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to vacation anywhere in the Mediterranean, wouldn't you want to go to Fairhaven, Crete? I mean, that's a place I wouldn't mind going to. I mean, I'm telling you, that sounds wonderful, right? That sounds like the place to go and vacation. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here. What we don't realize is the time of year it is, and they go, and when they stop at Fairhavens, they stay there for a short period of time. And it says, after some time had passed, or in Luke's words, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous to take, they decided they wanted to go. Now, during this time, one of the things we do know about seafaring of that age is you don't go out into the sea in October. You just don't. Late September, October, it was considered dangerous, right? If you tried to go sailing in the Mediterranean in November to February, you are insane, buddy. You just don't do that. Well, this is after the fast. The fast happens in generally the first week of October. It's now considerable time has passed. It's now after the fast. It's sometime at least mid-October. It's now dangerous season to be traveling. And so what happens is Paul gets up there and says to them, hey, guys, listen, I just perceived this. I'm a nobody. I'm a Jew. Yeah, I'm not a seafaring guy. I've done my traveling, though. I've been on some ships, gone through a couple shipwrecks myself. I kind of know what I'm talking about. I perceive if we leave now, everything's lost, including people dying. I mean, just you don't want to go. Don't go. You don't want to go. And it's words of wisdom that is obviously being led by the Holy Spirit to speak it, yet it's also level of just recognizing the moment. You know, often, this old saying is, common sense is uncommon today, that it's sometimes hard to see it when it's there, and here it is. Here is just some plain old, good old common sense. But you know, that's not enough for these guys because, well, Fair Havens wasn't a happening enough place for them. They wanted to go to Phoenix. Now, who wants to go to Phoenix? Not Arizona. Phoenix, Crete, right? They want to go to Phoenix, Crete. Now, Phoenix is a happening place. Phoenix, it's opened up literally, if you follow the island of Crete, where they are in Fair Havens, a piece of land jettisons out, and you've got to go around that land and come up along the side and port at Phoenix. And where Phoenix is, you got the whole southern Mediterranean open to you. And then behind you is a landmass that protects you from all the cold winter winds. Oh, it's a beautiful. If you thought Fair Havens was good, send me to Phoenix, please. That's where I want to go. For 3 months, they were going to go to Phoenix. That's where they wanted to go. That was Party Town, USA. They wanted to be at Phoenix. They didn't want to stay in Fair Havens because, as Luke says, it wasn't suitable for wintering. Whatever that meant. I think any landmass would have been suitable for wintering, period, not the ocean, right? And so Paul comes up to them and he gives them a word to be heard, but not everyone's going to listen to that. You know, God sometimes gives us a word. And the question is are we listening to it? Are we going to heed what the word of God tells us to do in our life? Or, like the centurion, though Julius a nice guy, are you going to listen to everybody else? You see, God brings godly people into your life to speak truth into it. Are you going to listen? Here is a godly man named the Apostle Paul, a guy who wrote Scripture, tells the centurion, dude, let's not go. This is a great place right here. This is good enough. He goes and he talks to the captain and he talks to the pilot, one of the translations, I think it's King James, says the owner, and says, what do you think, guys? Well, the general consensus was we can all make it. Let's all go to Phoenix. And what we find here is majority ruled. Great democracy, right? Majority ruled. But you know, just because the majority's into it doesn't make it right. Just because the majority's okay with it doesn't mean it's the right course of action to take. Because, you know, standing for the word of God and for his truth is generally an isolated thing. You generally will be found by yourself when you stand for the truth of God's word, because the majority of the world around you will always follow its own desires and run against what God expects of them. But you, as the person in Christ who brings that word of truth, who tries to speak truth into things from the Lord, you may find yourself standing alone. Paul wasn't quite alone. He had Luke and Aristarchus with him. He had some travelers, but still, they're the minority. They're the minority, and they're not going to be listened to. And, you know, hey, we're the sea people, right? We know what we're doing. We do this for a living. And sure enough, they decide to go, and what they did is they waited for a pleasant wind to come up, one that was blowing clear across the island of Crete, and decided it was a nice gentle wind to just take and go. And they think, hey, they had some favor here, and often they go. Well, what happens is then, as they're going along, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a Euroquilo. Euroquilo simply means east-north. Euro, east, quilo, north. A nor'easter, a tornado, basically. Winds of tornadic activity or hurricane typhoon. A typhoon-type wind. You see, as they're coming along that little outlet, wanting to go around it to go to Phoenix, wind comes rushing down that mountain and right onto them and begins to drive them south of Crete, something they did not expect at all, and this wind became very violent very quickly. And what begins to happen is they're driven along, and they don't even know what, literally, it gets to the point where the wind was so aggressive, they could not force themselves into it. Chances are they were trying to row. Some of these older ships, they had like 20 oars on each side, and they're trying to row their way. Pull those oars in, turn the ship around, and just let the wind drive you. And what happened was, instead of going 30 miles over to Phoenix, nicely nestled in Crete, they're blown by the wind to go under this little island called Clauda or Cauda. And they get blown right underneath that one. And as soon as they get below it, what's going on? They take stock of what's going on. They throw some things overboard. They get some ropes and cables and send it under the ship and tie up the ship, because they didn't use nails and stuff back then. They used pitch and stuff. And so they didn't want the ship to get blown apart by this wind and bashed apart by the waves. So they're tying the ship up all up and down the length and making sure it's secure. They throw the tackle overboard, all their equipment, because, they don't look like they're going to make it anyways. So let's lighten the load. And that's probably some of the heavier stuff. And you see that slowly over the course of 14 days, they're quietly eliminating weight, moving things off the ship. And what we find is Paul's words to be coming true. Loss of cargo, loss of ship, and loss of lives. If we go, Julius, this is what's going to happen. Well, there it is. They're right there within a matter of a couple days of setting sail for Phoenix, not listening to Paul. They're already they're throwing things overboard. Cargo's going. Now, they don't just throw everything haphazardly. They, again, incrementally get rid of things, but they're being driven along. And what I find interesting is this. They go ahead and they just take all the sails and tie them up, and they drop a sea anchor to drag so they won't go too fast, because it says right here, one of the things they were afraid of was that they were going to be driven into the Syrtis. And what it is Syrtis is a massively long shoal in the African Sea or Libyan Sea at that time. And what it was it was death to ships. It came up so high that even a ship with that kind of make would run aground. As King James says, quicksand. And really what it is it's shoals. It'll just bash that thing apart. These men who just came from Alexandria, just navigated through the Syrtis to go to Asia, are now being driven back toward the Syrtis. They know exactly where they're heading. They don't want that to happen, so they drop an anchor and start dragging it, lest this wind just drive them right into it, because they couldn't control it. There's nothing they could do. This thing has got a mind of its own all of a sudden. And now they're in trouble. And what you have here is at some point, we have that even still in the present, that even when we're going through times of difficulty, God is still present even when your hope has given way to despair. And what eventually happened was, Luke said it, we all gave up hope. This is Luke speaking. Can you imagine him and Aristarchus just sitting on the boat looking at each other going, can you believe we're in the middle of this? Come on. And then Paul, looking over at Paul, and Paul's just sitting there. And Paul was afraid because the angel says, fear not, Paul, for you, and not because of my appearance, but because you're going to die. Don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to live because you're going to go to Rome and all the people who are with you. We know that to be true. But what we have here is that in the middle of this disastrous moment, when things don't go the way we think they're going to go, God is still there. And I know that with all the disasters we see around us, and we've seen a lot lately, haven't we? When was the last time our country saw as many natural disasters or things happening that we have seen? Hurricane in Houston, hurricane overpowering much of Florida, hurricane going all over the, the Caribbean islands, wildfires taking out untold amount of acreage, billions upon billions of dollars of damage within what? Just over 2 months? When was the last time you saw that? There is a lot of despair out there right now, and there's a lot of people wanting to know, where is God? God is there. God's in the midst of it. He's there. He's seeing them through this. You know, they had an intention to go to Phoenix, and God says, I have somewhere else for you guys to be. You want to go and find Fairhaven, you want to leave Fairhaven, and you want to go party up in Phoenix? No. I got a place that I need you to be, and I can't wait for you to get there, because if you winter in Phoenix, and you're going to go all the way from Phoenix all the way over to the southern part of Rome and skip where I need you to be. See, God has plans for you. He has plans for every one of you. And when you got a plan, sometimes they don't go the way you think they ought to be going, because He wants you somewhere where you got to be. And the question is, are you willing to be driven by His wind to get there? Or are you going to fight it at every turn? Well, here they are in the midst of despair, but God is still in the middle of this. There's one thing you can't get away from is this. There is this level that we see that God is just sovereignly in control here. If He wasn't sovereignly in control, these guys would have been dead. They're not that good at seafaring. These guys aren't that great at being sailors. These guys probably would have died. Because little do we know, this little ship that's meant to not necessarily be in the center of the Mediterranean ends up crossing the deepest, longest part of the Mediterranean. They go from what they thought was a 25-mile Gillikin ship move, and they end up 476 miles away, driven by currents and wind, dragging an anchor the whole way. And if you look at the map, you ask, how in the world did they end up in Malta? I mean, this little blip at the bottom of the peninsula of Italy. How did they end up south of Sicily in this no-name island? It's because God wanted them there. That's where God expected them to be. God had a plan for them to be, and we'll look at that more closely next week, following week, when we look at chapter 28. But God is still in the middle of it all. So we got to always remember that when we're going through difficult times, God hasn't left us. He's still there. And so also, when we see that in difficult times, God also raises up His leaders for us to follow. Verses 21 through 32. He raises up His leaders for you and I to follow. So as they're being driven along, and there's no stars by night to navigate, there's no sun clear day by the day, it gives you an indication they're not steering this boat. This boat is going on its own, dragging this anchor, being moved along unbelievably fast, even though they got this anchor going. And here they are. Paul stands up in the middle of it all, and he gives them a holy I told you so. How many of you would like to give a holy I told you so? I mean, my goodness, the fact that Paul was alive at that moment to even give it was that God was in control, wasn't it? I mean, he gets up there and says, hey guys, didn't I tell you that if we did this, this was going to happen? Holy, I told you so. Well, those are nice to have. But, you know, he didn't leave it at that. He just said, listen, you know, the God whom I serve, the God whom I belong to, He sent an angel to me, and He told me last night that every one of us is going to live. We're going to lose the ship. It doesn't even make sense, does it? We're going to lose the ship, but we're all going to live. Okay, how is that going to even happen? I mean, come on. You're on the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. If that ship goes down, you're all going to die. He goes, no. We're going to be okay. God's with me, because He told me that I'm going to go to Rome and that everybody who is with me, they will all live. God has given to me. So here, the leader of the Lord, the leader that God raises up, gets up and first gives a word of encouragement. Hey guys, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. God's in control. You know, sometimes in the midst of difficulty, that's all we need to hear is that God is still in control. Everything's going to be okay. You know, the fact of the matter is, everyone who's sitting here today, You got here, didn't you? I mean, think of all the stuff you went through in life and you're still here. Everything's going to be okay. You're going to get through it. God's going to get you through it. No matter how difficult the time you're going to have, God is still with you and he will see you through that trial. But also, he gives a declaration to trust in God's word. And so Paul says to everyone, take courage because I believe, verse 25, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You know, our difficult times are going to come. The question is, where are you going to run for advice? Are you going to run to the horoscopes? Are you going to run to the self-help books? Are you going to run to your neighbors who are worshiping the wrong things? Or are you going to run to your Christian brothers and sisters? You're going to go to your pastor. Are you going to first go to the Lord in prayer? Are you going to go to his word and see what it says about your predicament? Here is a situation where Paul not only gives them encouragement, but he also makes the declaration that he trusts in God's word. Don't ever follow a man who claims to be a Christian who does not trust in the word of God. If you got a guy behind the pulpit who says, well, that word of God can't be trusted here, either leave the church or get him out of the church, one or the other. He needs correction. He needs to be removed because you don't ever want to follow a man who claims to know God and not trust in the word of God. That goes for yourself. Do you trust in the word of God? In difficult times, that's all you may have. That's all you may be left with. You may still be in the middle of that storm, and all you have is that you know God gives you in his word that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him. That may all that you will have left is his word and word alone. Do you trust in it? Do you believe in it? Will you cling to it? But not only that, God raised up leaders like Paul who give leadership in the carrying out of God's work. So, to show that he believed in the word of God, he not only continually encouraged them the rest of the night, he even gets up and says, listen, guys, let's eat. Let's eat. You know, there's something coming. We've been taking some soundings. We know something's coming. We know that the ground is nearby. We can't see it, but we know it's coming. So let's all get prepared for tomorrow. Let's eat. Let's be ready. Let's get our strength together. And he breaks it. He prays. He breaks bread. And he begins to demonstrate leadership by doing it himself. He begins to eat. And when everybody sees him eating, they all take encouragement and they all begin to eat too. Because it had been 14 days. These guys were a ragged, poor, sorry, sappy looking group by this time. They had water coming over the sides. They're drenched to the bone. They're cold. They have no hope at the moment. And this guy gets up and what little bread they have left, he breaks it in front of them and says, eat. And if you've ever been seasick, the last thing you ever want to do is eat. And he says, eat, because this will give you strength and it will help you through the upcoming time to help preserve your life. And what I find interesting is, all this time they've been dragging that sea anchor, they drop four more. Oh my goodness. They hear what, as they're taking the fathoms, the soundings, they keep coming to 20 fathoms, which is 120 feet, six feet per fathom, 120 feet. And they get 15 fathoms. And they know they're coming up to land, but they don't know where they are because they've seen no sun, no stars, no moon, nothing. They have no clue. Wherever it is they are, they're completely clueless to it, but they know land is coming. They can tell. There's something about individuals who are sailors that have this instinctive thing about them. They know something like in their inner ear when land is coming. They just know. For some reason, if you've been doing it your whole life, they just know. And so they could tell land was coming. And that's when they started taking those soundings to verify. And sure enough, here it is. Well, at that point, we see Paul encouraging them to be ready. So what we learn from the narrative is that God does not always calm the storms around us. Sometimes he calms us in the midst of the storm. You know, in all of this, God never stopped the wind. He never stopped the waves. He never prevented the guys from throwing a tackle overboard and getting rid of cargo and food. No, through it all, the storm kept raging. And there was anguish, and there was fear, and there was pain, and there was frustration, and everything was not going right at all. And what we find is God did not calm that storm. You know, God won't always calm the storm in our lives either. Because we're meant to go through the trial the whole way. That's what perseverance is to remain under the weight of a trial till its end. God doesn't always relieve us of the trial. More times than not, at least in my life, I know this is to be true, I end up having to go all the way through the trial. God wants us to learn something, and he calms his people in the midst of that storm. I think many of us may know what that means. I think many of us have experienced that calmness in the midst of a trial, in the midst of that storm of life. Well, at this point, they're getting ready to see the fulfillment of the promise. And so in difficult times, God will fulfill his promise to always be with you, no matter the temporal outcome. In this particular case, the temporal outcome is that they're all going to be saved. And his word will become true. And so as they're getting ready to get this done, Paul notices some sailors being a little, well, misdirecting. They go in the back as if they're going to go let an anchor down. Instead, they let the lifeboat down. And Paul says to Julius, if the sailors get off this ship, we're not going to be saved. What? And so Julius, now who's in charge? Julius is now listening to Paul. Julius goes over. The soldiers, they all cut the ropes, and their only lifeboat goes away. Their only source of potential salvation is gone. And there they all, they're all stuck in the ship together now. And at this point, they realized they're in the same boat together. Isn't that how life is? We're all in the same boat together, right? We're all going to head that way. Well, when day breaks, they see land, a shore, where two seas meet. It's often kind of speculated where that is located on Malta. There's a couple bays in Malta. It could have been one or two. One of them, they actually named it St. Paul's Bay. So obviously they think that's where Paul went in Malta, where basically the Aegean and the Mediterranean proper, and the Aegean that comes in on the east coast of Italy come down and meet. They think it's in that area there. Well, anyways, they went ahead and they cut the anchors. It's kind of one of those weird things. They left the anchors in the sea. They were being driven so hard, there was no way they could go back and get those anchors. It's possible they might have even got rid of the oars by this point. You know, maybe they don't even have the oars to go back and get the anchors. So instead of, they see land. It's been 14 days of treacherous travel. Yeah, they just cut the anchors. Off they go, heading straight for the bay, and they run aground. And at that moment, just so you know, where the two seas are meeting, it's pounding against the ship. And the ship is breaking apart right there. And so at that point, the centurions are all like, let's kill all the prisoners. And Julius doesn't want Paul to die. Because if you didn't know this, if a centurion loses a prisoner, the centurion faces that prisoner's demise. So if the prisoner was meant for death, the soldier dies. If the prisoner was to lose a hand for stealing, the soldier loses a hand. If you lose your prisoner, you face their punishment. So, centurion's like, hey, they're all guilty. Let's just kill them anyways. And so Julius is like, no. He wants to save Paul. He says, everyone who can swim, swim. Those who can't swim, oh, the ship's breaking up. Grab a plank and start swimming, you know, because it's breaking up anyways. And there they are. Everything, the ship is lost. The cargo is lost. Paul's holy, I told you so, but the lives are spared. The lives are spared. You know, they're on the land of Malta, the island of Malta. And in next chapter, we're going to see him ministering to the islanders of Malta. But in this particular case, it's these sailors who will be most impacted by what had just transpired. The God in whom Paul serves and believes in and declared it before it even happened came to pass. There's the opportunity to share the gospel. I don't know. We're not given. Luke doesn't tell us How many people came to know Christ through this ordeal who didn't know before? I'd like to think some did. But the reality is this is a moment where Paul is shining as the servant of God. And he's pointing people to God. But a few times in the past where I mentioned something that happened in my childhood, and I look back and I had a very difficult time when I was a younger boy, and I don't talk about it much because it's kind of painful. I've never actually confronted it in my life. This is going to be actually Confrontation 101 today. I was in sixth grade and the summer was coming. And my dad looked at me and says, "Hey, Jimmy, down at the JFK Coliseum in Manchester, they have this program called Fun in the Sun. You want to go down to it?" "I don't know." "Well, your brother Dennis wants to go to it." Okay, Dennis was 8 years old. I'm 12 years old. I'm like, all right, I'll go down. Now, if you knew me at 12 years old, I'm a pretty big guy. I was pretty big then. At 12 years old, I was roughly 5'9", 285 pounds, a size 48 waist. I was a big boy, but big in all the wrong places. I looked most adults in the eye at 12 years old. I outweighed most adults by 100 pounds. I kind of was intimidating, though I didn't know I was. It wasn't my personality to be that way. So we go down to the Fun in the Sun, and we're supposed to be with all people our age and everything else, and the summer is supposed to be an 8-week thing from late July to basically late August to keep kids busy. And my dad wanted a babysitter because, well, my dad watched us as kids. My mom went to work and my dad watched us. So it was free daycare for an entire 2 months in the middle of summer. And, my Fun in the Sun ended up being, well, horror in Hades for me personally, because it was a really bad time for me. I got down there and I'm meeting with kids from all over the city of Manchester. Kids I didn't go to school with. Kids who were inner city kids that I was actually up on the hill, further up the hill by Hillside Junior High School. I'm meeting with kids from Beach Street School and from the West Side and from other parts of, inner city. 1984, okay? So bullying laws weren't very much big back then. So in 1984, here I am, 12 years old, I'm a big guy. Kind of even keeled. I don't want problems. I get to Fun in the Sun, and within a week, I have not just one person, but a gang of kids who torment me for the next 7 weeks. They isolated me like a whale from the pack, and like little killer whales, they came at me. Not just one, but many. You know, my nickname was Baby Huey. I didn't choose that nickname for me, but you all have an image of what Baby Huey looks like, right? He's a big nephew of Donald Duck who's got this huge diaper and his belly out to here. And yeah, they love to call me that. They all thought it was funny. And, it was a problem, and I had to deal with it, and I didn't like it. What was worse was it wasn't just the kids. The leaders were in it, too. So at some point, I remember going to my dad saying, "I don't want to go anymore." And my dad's like, "Well, what's the problem?" I said, "I just don't want to go. I didn't want to talk about it. It was hard to handle. I mean, tears were in my eyes. I did not want to talk about it." My dad says, "Listen, you signed up for it. You need to do it. Your brother's going to go, so he needs to go too. Basically, suck it up, kid. You're going." So I had to go down there. And then literally, we would go to places like Hampton Beach. We'd go to Silver Lake, we would go to Clough State Park, we'd go to Hunt's Pool, we'd go to places around and just, have those terrible bag lunches. Oh, those were terrible lunches back in the 80s. And we would spend the whole day there. One of the worst things was is I kind of had my eye on a little girl that I thought was kind of cute, though she was part of my tormentors, a group of them. And well, one day, while I was actually drinking, we had come back from Hunt's Pool and we're all in our bathing suits. I'm there drinking at the bubbler. I got totally pantsed. Totally pantsed. And everyone's pointing at me, "Ha ha ha, Baby Huey, Baby Huey, Baby Huey." How many think that's Fun in the Sun? What was worse was my kid brother joined them. It wasn't until an adult came along who recognized what it was that began to tell them to stop it. He put his arm around me and he protected me for the last remaining weeks. You know, it was a terrible, difficult time. One of the worst I'd ever faced in my life. It wouldn't be the only one because I had another one come. But it was one of those that I didn't do anything wrong. I was just a big kid with a easygoing personality who was a Christian. I was a Christian. I was clearly different than other kids, not because I was different, but because Christ made me different. Even at 12 years of age, I didn't laugh at the same jokes they laughed at. I didn't swear the same way they swore. I didn't fit in, though my brother did. I didn't. I look back at that time and realize it defined me in a way I never realized before. It was after that that I stopped hanging around kids. If you found me at church, I was more found by adults. I hovered around adults. I talked to adults. I communicated with adults. I think of men like Don Beland and Ron Poitras and Charlie Hendren, Howard, Vic Orwig, men who didn't push me away, yet the youth group at the church weren't even that nice to me. They loved on me. They were there for me. And God brought them into my life at a difficult time. I look back and I realize it was after that time that my brother and I didn't get along anymore. We stopped doing things together as brothers. And we drifted apart over the next 6 years. I'll be honest with you, we've never been real brothers since. I think that was subconscious. I didn't do it on purpose. And quite frankly, he and I are like oil and water, night and day. We're not the same. I realized it was around that time my mother looked at me because I started hanging out with adults. I started meeting with people. I started being a certain way. And my mom came to me after church one day and said, "You know, Jimmy," I was 12 years old. She says, "I was playing the piano and I looked over at you and I know God told me this. One day you're going to be a minister. You're going to be a pastor." And what I didn't realize was my need or my desire to be around adults actually engendered an older age in me than it looked. The next following year, I ended up going on payroll somewhere and I ended up working with adults. I'll tell you this, from my age on, from 12 on, my life is surrounded more by adults than by children, by few friends, if any. But although it somewhat defined me, I still know this. One, God got me through it. It was a difficult time. Two, God sent the right person into my life to speak the right words of encouragement who just showed me favor. Not even a Christian, just somebody who showed me favor and defended me. Third, I was at church regularly and I heard the word of God regularly and I saw people demonstrate faith regularly. I saw the word of God lived out in Christian leaders in my life. And lastly, no matter how it ended, God got me through it. Now, today, I would laugh such a thing off. Such a thing, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will not hurt me. I'm a much older person, I'm a stronger person for it, and it hasn't really defined me as an individual per se. But a 12-year-old kid, in 1984, when it was okay for even adults to join in on that, might have devastated someone. It would have devastated me if or not the fact that God got me through that difficult moment. God is always at work in our lives. No matter how hard it becomes, no matter how difficult it is right now for you, God will see you through it. And if you are saved in Christ and redeemed in the Lord, not only does God get you through it, He calls you son, He calls you daughter, and you are His, and He loves you. I hope you know Christ as your Savior today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us today. Thank you so much for your word before us and for the demonstration given to us of faith that we see in Paul, in Luke, and Aristarchus. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for being our God. You never leave us, you never forsake us. And we thank you, Lord, for getting us through those difficult times. Lord, may we take these in our lives and point others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.